It was still the first day of the week, that evening, when the disciples were behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with joy. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so am I sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven." Thomas, the one called Didymus, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger in the wounds left by the nails and put my hand into his side, I won't believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus entered and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. No more disbelief. Believe." Thomas responded to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus replied, "Do you believe because you see me? Happy are those who don't see me and yet believe." Then Jesus did many other miraculous things in his disciples' presence, signs that aren't recorded in this scroll. But these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing you will have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Will you all pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1928, you didn't know we were going to go way back, and we're also going to talk about something that I'm not qualified to talk about. There was a bacteriologist in 19, we have some scientists in the audience, and this is when I shrink back a little bit. The first sermon I ever gave was to a rural community on agricultural parables, and it's same thing when you're talking to a bunch of tobacco farmers about God planting and scattering good seeds. Is a little nerve-wracking, and you approach it with fear and trembling. In 1928, a bacteriologist at St. Mary's Hospital in London began to notice that some of the petri dishes that he had left near an open window, or at least the story goes, had been contaminated. Thinking back to my fifth grade science classes, contamination seems like a bad thing when it comes to petri dishes in science and isolating variables and manipulating outcomes. However, Alexander Fleming noticed something very peculiar. The contaminating mold was inhibiting the growth of the bacteria that he was trying to propagate. In so many ways, this was an interruption and a failure and an accident. Something had blown in on the wind that was turning his experiment upside down. Except it wasn't a failure at all. This semi-accidental discovery was one of the most important forces for healing that we now mostly take for granted. Flash forward to modern days, and that rogue mold carried in on the breeze is known as penicillin, and we get that in a weird little pink bottle every time that we start to feel bad. We are healed from most bacterial infections now that would have killed so many of us. But that's not even the whole story. Not even close. I recently read this book that is making a lot of waves and causing a lot of conversation by Derek Thompson and Ezra Klein. And they use this as a case study in their manifesto called Abundance. It is how government on both sides of the aisle is suffering from a scarcity mindset and nothing is getting done, and we are broken and gridlocked. The thesis is pretty provocative because they don't pull a lot of punches on who's messing up here and also praising some outcomes from folks you might not think they would praise. Their main goal is to cast a vision for abundance. An economy of abundance that works and builds and is ambitious in imagining a future together that is not cynical, that's not bogged down. One way they seek to support their argument is to try to bust a genius myth. You see, the genius myth is a story that we tell ourselves, that we learn in school. We know all the names and dates of all these inventors. We know about Tesla, we know about Edison, we know some pretty wild stories about flying kites and lightning strikes and all these things. But we tend to forget, as we're celebrating those geniuses, we tend to forget the steps that it took to make those inventions concrete, available, useful, common, taken for granted. In real life, after that accident of discovering penicillin, 13 years had passed, and 5 human patients were treated with penicillin. They couldn't reproduce it. They couldn't rely on it or spread it widely. Also, if we know our history, 13 years after 1928 was a pretty good time to start getting something that would fight infections from, say, battle wounds from World War II in wide supply. Long story short, in just a short span of time with a coordinated effort, another breakthrough invention made it possible to scale production and distribution, and penicillin became a normal part of society. Like the infection and the death rates just like fell through the floor, and it's remarkable. And we now take this for granted. We rely on it. We think nothing of it. I'm fascinated with that arc, going from this new thing to this common thing that we forget about, that we take for granted and don't think much more. I'm fascinated with that arc because we are standing just a week after celebrating the grotesque death and confoundingly hopeful resurrection of Jesus. If it's the first time you hear those stories, it is the most wild plot twist in the history of God's people. And we know it so well that we take it for granted. Just mere hours before his death last week, Pope Francis, with help, delivered his Easter homily. He challenged us all to, quote, look for Jesus everywhere, except the tomb. To say that from St. Peter's Square in Vatican City is a wild thing when you think about it. How did we get here from there? What were some of the middle steps that got us from the risen Jesus being mistaken for a gardener to the ailing leader of the global church with an audience of millions reminding us that the tomb is still empty? I'm not suggesting like a one-to-one comparison between penicillin and resurrection. Just a small and imperfect parable of the surprising snowballing effect of something so small and surprising and local that it can infuse and grow like yeast in a lump or like a well-planted mustard seed. Jesus comes to his disciples in the story that Gary read, quote, on the first day of the week. It was still the first day of the week. And for John, that first day of the week sets off all of these creation bells. I was helping Noah put tabs on her Bible, and we were talking about how in Genesis and in John, they both start, quote, in the beginning. And so John is calling us back to that narrative and is trying to get us to imagine this new creation that is inaugurated and has broken in with the resurrection of Jesus. It is still the first day of the week. John's story of new creation lives on, and it is still on the move. From Easter's dramatic tomb raiding by Mary, John, and Peter, to Cleopas's eye-opening Emmaus walk and meal, to this week's story, this time check is a powerful reminder to us Easter is not just an event that has happened sometime in the past, though it is for sure, but it is a powerful and abundant new reality that continues to gain ground and to permeate, making things new. The resurrected Jesus showing up in the middle of them, in the middle of us, at the center, and it is a roving center, as Pope Francis knew. Look for Jesus anywhere but the empty tomb. Going out and finding those gathered in fear behind closed doors, it's still Easter. It's the first day of the week. Whether it is at a disconcertingly insecure tomb where sin and death were raided, or at a safe house where death's defiance hadn't yet been transmitted, it is still Easter there, and it is still Easter here. This new abundant Easter reality blows in on them. It contaminates their grief, their fear, their unpeace. Jesus disturbs and disrupts. He dismantles their effort at creating an environment for peace by entering in, walking through a wall or something, and saying, "Peace be with you." This is kind of like how when the angels always show up in Scripture, they say, "Don't be afraid." You know, this is Jesus saying, "Peace be with you. Don't freak out. Peace." He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't." He's giving them something to do and the keys to the kingdom. This is potent stuff. How can it be bottled for actual use? What does this mean? And then Thomas, who gets a really bad rap. Like, imagine if you received like the descriptor adjective for your name by one thing that you did that one time, you know? But I think Thomas is the most like science-brained and data-driven of all of them. He isn't around for the initial visitation. He wants some experience for himself. He wants a sensory encounter. He wants to know the way we know, not with our brains, but with our bodies. He wants to physically know that this same Jesus was bringing about peace and sharing a healing spirit of reconciliation. He wants to know that that is the same Jesus who also had wounds. He saw the wounds happen. That was the Jesus he knew and knows. Who he knew, who he saw suffering. In some ways, that's way too much has been made over the like quote unquote doubt of Thomas. Thomas knew some stuff. Far too little is made over the fact that for Thomas, Jesus's wounds in his hands and his side, they weren't disqualifying. They were authenticating this Jesus that he knew. When he was able to put his hands in his fingers in his hands and his side, he knew that that was the Jesus that he knew. He received Jesus' gifts and his presence. It is this genius moment that fuels his confession, "My Lord and my God." Perhaps you've read Jesus saying the beatitude that he says next is a little condemning. Jesus says, "Do you believe because you see me? Happy are those who don't see and yet believe." Maybe you've read that as like Jesus like kind of being hard on Thomas. Maybe there is a little sorrow in that statement. Like, gosh, it took that. But what if this was just simply the fact that following Thomas, most of the world is going to have to come to know Jesus, the Jesus who has been raised from the dead, not by touching hands, feet, and side, not by encountering the wounded healer physically, but by having their lives touched by the growing network of wounded healers who know Jesus as Lord and God. That confession is going to then like create a network of people sharing this good news. Happy are those who believe but have not seen. Most of us. Most of us. Thomas is one of them, but generations of Jesus knowers are called then the body of Christ. This body of Jesus with wounds moves about the world, and we are part of that body. That's a remarkable claim. Don't let that just breeze by you or slip under the radar. We are the body of Christ. And so we are going out, and in the story, we are given this mandate and this mission to then go out, and that is how most of the world encounters Jesus, through his body with wounds, us. Thomas has laid his hands on these wounds, and he remembered his friend and came to know him in a new way. Blessed are the millions upon millions who would come to know Jesus deeply, personally, intimately, through encounters with their own wounds and the wounds of their neighbors. There's something about wounds that transmit the good news and the truth in the presence of God in the risen Jesus. Blessed are those who would know this peace and who would make this peace. Because like Jesus already said, blessed are peacemakers because they are the children of God. While we're doling out Beatitudes, blessed are those who go from being holed up in a locked room full of their fear and sorrow to building lives of public witness that Jesus lives on, and so does this gospel message and his powerful healing presence. Blessed are them. Blessed are us. So we declare with the late Pope Francis here, a week after witnessing these three beautiful baptisms of folks folding their lives into the sacrificial death and the everlasting life of Jesus, that we must continue to look for Jesus everywhere but the tomb. I won't give you an exhaustive list of what that means for us. This is maybe a journal prompt for you this week of where I should look for Jesus that's not the tomb. Maybe look for him moving about freely in this world. Look for him at your home. Look for him to be with our unhoused neighbors who are easy to look past or not see at all. Look for Jesus to be with immigrants and refugees, those who are caught without a place or who thought they had a place and then didn't. Look for them, look for Jesus to be with those experiencing injustice. We must have our hungers and our thirst deepen. Look for him with those who have had their lives upended by gun violence and trauma. They didn't choose it. Look for him with queer and trans neighbors, some believers, brothers, sisters, hurting parts of Christ's body who are being made enemies and they didn't ask for that, simply existing. Look for Jesus with our children, vulnerable, but also full of hope. Kids sometimes don't know enough to not believe. They don't yet have their imaginations limited by disappointment or by cynicism. Look for this resurrected Jesus, not in the tomb, but look for him in war zones and places of conflict. Gaza, Myanmar, Ukraine, Syria, Sudan, Libya, Congo, and each of these places with their specific wounds and scars and complications, Jesus is there. The tomb could not hold Jesus. Death could not destroy him. But did It did a pretty good job for a minute there. His wounds would not be his end. They would remain a part of him, but they would not end him. They actually become the way he walks and moves in the world, these wounds, these scars. And Thomas gives us a paradigm for encountering the resurrected Jesus by finding wounds and pressing in with curiosity and with tenderness. Jesus comes to us as a wounded healer, calling us into this ministry of consolation. It means we proclaim the good news by joining in ordinary sorrow and sadness, in pain and suffering. Just getting close to it instead of running from it, our own and others. To let someone look at and even touch your wounds takes a heck of a lot of trust. Like, most churches don't do the Maundy Thursday washing of the feet because that's too weird. Think about if there was a like public scar touching sacrament, right? Not our best attended event. With Thomas, though, we look with wonder and with desire to know and with willingness to draw near to the pain points of others as a way to be in touch with what God is doing in our world and in our lives. And with Jesus, we learn to show and to share our suffering and our hurts. Fresh wounds, faded scar tissue. These are our windows into who we really are. And these are ways that we remember and bear witness to the God who has been with us and is making all things new. Not scarless new, but new with scars. New. This is what it means to preach good news. Bearing and sharing scars, offering and receiving peace, trafficking in the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and still brings about surprising and small and slow and unsuspecting new life in our world. Will y'all pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for this good news with scars. We're so thankful for the way that good news gets spread, not with force or might or coercion or loudness, but through tenderness. Lord, we thank you for the end of this passage. We thank you for the challenge and the invitation that we might believe, that this resurrected Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, that Jesus is God's Son, and that in believing we might have new and everlasting and surprising and durable life. May it be so. Amen.